Let's open our Bibles once again to Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Beginning to read at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 25. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, as thy people, we come to this book. Thy word is truth. We depend completely upon thy self-revelation to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we come this morning with the greatest of love, but the greatest of love that we can offer is none in comparison to the infinite love that you have shown to us in sending your Son to be the Redeemer of sinners. And it is He who speaks to us this morning when the Word is preached. May our minds and hearts be attentive to Jesus Christ, the true preacher, when the Word is faithfully proclaimed. And to that end, help us now to, as it were, dip the buckets of our hearts way down deep into the well of salvation, and to pull up from Holy Scripture those things that we can drink down that will be refreshing to us, but also challenging to us. And since the Holy Spirit knows every heart, those hearts that trust, those hearts that doubt, those trust that do not believe at all, those hearts that are backslidden, those hearts that long to continue to grow, and many other situations and cases, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do the divine work which only can be done by God Himself of applying the Holy Scriptures to each and every heart. These things we ask and pray in the name of the one who died for our sins on the cross, that we might be forever delivered from guilt and shame, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you stand together with your copy of God's Word? Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. This is the word of God. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked have certain marks of what it means to be a disciple. And it behooves those of us who are disciples to know what those marks are. The marks that are listed here are not the only marks of discipleship, but these are the marks that our Lord gives within this particular passage, and we need to take heed unto them. And since we as a church are called to be a part of that universal church going into all the world and preaching the gospel and discipling the nations, then we should also know what are the marks of those who are discipled. What are the marks of true discipleship? Now, the context here is that a great number of people are following Jesus, and he addresses them in a way that's so contrary to the way that the modern church often does. The modern church often makes it easy, tickles the ear, and takes in unconverted members by the bucketful. Jesus, however, says essentially this: you want to be my disciple? Do you really know what that means? You'd better count the cost before calling yourself my disciple. And so it is a way of thinning the crowd over time, and it will thin the crowd as he continues to preach these hard things to the crowds that have gathered around him because of the miracles that he does and because they enjoy his teaching. But also a message calculated to call the true believer to himself, because the true believer in Christ wants Christ no matter the cost. So a multitude of followers, it's easy to be zealous for Jesus when it costs nothing. And the minister of the word must learn from this that the church is mixed, and we must preach in such a way that the precious is distinguished from the vile, realizing that the church too, to varying degrees, is a mixed multitude until Jesus comes again. So we're asking the question, according to this text, what are the marks of a true disciple? And here's the first one. A true disciple gives up what is dearest to him. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, he does not say, follow me and you'll have all the wonderful things of this world. He says, in essence, the disciple is not greater than his master. Follow me, and you will share in my suffering. Now, that's the way to fill your church. How many church marquees have you seen this week in which it says, come suffer with us? But that's really what Jesus is teaching here. If you're going to be my disciple, you will share in my suffering. And so you give up that which is dearest to you, and in verse 26, that well may be your family. Now, when he says that we are to hate family, you know what Jesus means here. It's in comparison with his greatness, in comparison with his glory, in comparison with what he calls us to be and do, in comparison to loving Christ. He's not telling you to deny the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. But just as Abraham left the country and kindred in which he was brought up, and Moses left the comforts of Pharaoh's court, so every Christian says, if my Lord, if my Heavenly Father calls me to leave father and mother, my earthly family, and to go and serve in this place or in this way, whatever it may be, then I will do it. If I come to Christ and my family despises me for coming to Christ, then Christ is King. If the claims of family and the claims of Christ collide, the claims of Christ win out for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. If a wife were to say to a husband, though probably not on a morning like this, let's go to the beach this morning instead of going to worship, the godly husband would say, no, my dear, we cannot so dishonor Christ and his day of worship. Now, is this not heart-searching? And cannot the greatest temptation to dishonor the Lord Jesus happen right in our own homes? A daughter wants to date someone who will not be good for her. The father has a responsibility to sit her down and say, daughter, you may not do this. We cannot support you in this. Or she wants to go, or he, to parties or places that do not aid in piety. Or a child wants to play sports on the Lord's Day. Well, what is the mark of a true disciple? Well, you let daughter or son be offended, but you will not offend Jesus Christ, your Lord. As J.C. Ryle put it, firmness and decision are true kindness. There's an illustration of this from church history. I'm going to bring a number from church history and several from the Reformation this morning, but this is from the Puritan era. Well, most of you know who John Bunyan was. You know that he was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was saved from profligacy, and he became a Christian, and soon thereafter a Puritan, a powerful Puritan preacher. And in 1660, he was arrested on the charge of preaching without official rights from the king, and he was illegally arrested and put in jail. And when told that he could be free, if only he would just not preach anymore, he responded, "If I am free today, I will preach tomorrow." Well, he was in prison for 12 and a half years for his refusal to obey the false dictates and demands of the government. Right before this, he had married a young, godly wife. His first wife had died, and she pled for his release, but she was not heard, and God used that time for the production of masterpieces of divinity from his pen. And after his release, he was arrested again, and it was in that second imprisonment that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, did he not love his wife, whom he had just married? Did John Bunyan not love his children and his blind daughter, Mary? Yes, of course he loved them, but Christ must be first. And so he continued his life. He died, as I recall, from a fever that was caught. I think he was going to bring some family members somewhere to reconciliation, and he died on his way. Well, that's what verse 26 means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Had John Bunyan said, well, for the sake of my wife and children and my blind daughter Mary, I just won't preach anymore, he would have denied the call of God on his life, and he would have denied Christ, and he would have made his family the idol. He would have worshiped them rather than Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Well, secondly, a true disciple gives up his own life. Now, I think it's important that we underscore that in verse 26. Look at it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so, you and I, as true disciples of Jesus, give up what is dearest to us, even our own lives, to be Christ's disciple. That is, saving faith in Christ is shown by self-denial. And none of us will these marks be perfect, but they will be real and growing. Remember, disciple means learner. We will continue to learn these things. And it includes your own life also, says verse 26. Everyone loves his own life, but that belongs to Christ too, if you are a true disciple. So, your own plans, whatever it may be. Let's say that there's a young man in this congregation and he grows up and he really wants to be an architect and God calls him to the ministry. Well, then he is to lay aside his plans to be an architect, which is a lawful calling to which God calls many people, but he must lay it aside and say, God has called me to be a minister of the word. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a name familiar to you. He was a doctor, a medical doctor on Harley Street in London. He worked with the man that was the royal physician. He was a remarkable diagnostician. Probably he would have filled the shoes, I would imagine, of being royal physician had he stayed there on Harley Street. But God called this medical doctor to himself and called him also to the ministry of the Word of God. And many times people would say to him, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you certainly gave up a lot in order to follow Jesus. And he says, I gave up nothing. I gave up nothing. For you see, what was his own life? It belonged to Christ. Christ redeemed him. Christ saved him. He was bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up nothing. And he gained everything in following Christ. That is to say, by comparing what I had with the one that I have, I gave up nothing. And your own life also. Now that means martyrdom, doesn't it? Now I'm not saying necessarily martyrdom where we actually go when we are burnt at the stake, though it can mean that. John Bradford, English reformer, was burned at Smithfield for Christ's truth and the Reformed faith. How did he view being burned at the stake? Well, we have a letter from him. I'll give you a part of it. When I consider the cause of my condemnation, I cannot but lament that I do no more rejoice than I do, for it is God's verity and truth. The condemnation is not a condemnation of Bradford simply, but rather a condemnation of Christ and his truth. Bradford is nothing else but an instrument in whom Christ and his doctrine are condemned, and therefore, my dearly beloved, rejoice, rejoice, and give thanks with me and for me that ever God did vouchsafe so great a benefit to our country as to choose the most unworthy, I mean myself, to be one in whom it would please him to suffer any kind of affliction, much more this violent kind of death, which I perceive is prepared for me with you for his sake. All glory and praise be given unto God our Father for this exceeding great mercy towards me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, people of God, if we're called to lose reputation for Christ, to lose customers for Christ, to lose husband or wife for Christ, I want Christ. I want Christ. And this shows a real lively spirit wrought faith. If I want peace at all costs, if I want things more than Christ, if I want comfort first, if I want my way rather than Christ's way, if I want the approval of man, if that is the trajectory of my life, the trajectory of my heart, I cannot be Christ's disciple. So it is true, some of you will say, few of us are called to be burned at the stake and to be martyrs. True, but Thomas Boston, one of our Presbyterian forefathers, said, only martyrs go to heaven, either in action or in affection. Do you see what he means? The true disciple is a martyr in his heart. In other words, where Christ lives in the heart, my heart more and more learns to say, if it means to be cruelly treated, even to death, because that is the Lord's call, the servant is not greater than his master, and I am willing. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto death. So the true disciple of Christ is self-denying. You know, there's a word that I used to hear a lot when I was growing up as a young Christian that I almost never hear anymore, and it was the word surrender. You surrender your all. You surrender your life. You surrender your way. You surrender your will. Why? Because of this great Jesus Christ, who is your Savior and your Lord. So to be a disciple costs, says J.C. Ryle. It costs us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. And Ryle goes on to say, if I may paraphrase, our Lord is preventing men in this text from following him from temporary excitement in time of temptation who will fall away. He wants no soldiers who fail in time of need. And so he's going after the self-deceived in this passage. There's a third mark of the true disciple we find in this passage. The third mark is a true disciple will carry his cross. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that's quite an image. Who were those who carried crosses? They were considered the offscouring of the earth. They were worthless in the eyes of the world. Crucifixion was a common sight in Palestine during this time frame. And so a cross, sentenced men who had no Roman citizenship carried their crosses to execution. Jesus then takes that image and he says, the disciple of mine is one who carries his cross, this instrument of execution. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, the true disciple learns to die to self daily. Daily. Great comment of Matthew Henry, though the disciples of Christ are not all crucified, yet they all bear their crosses as if they counted upon being crucified. They must be content to be put into an ill name and to be loaded with infamy and disgrace, for no man is more ignominious than the bearer of a gibbet. So no matter your calling, as a Christian, our duty is to bear our cross. The people of God, did not your Savior bear a cross that you and I could not bear? Did he not bear a cross that you could not carry? Did he not give his life's blood to satisfy the wrath of God that was justly against us? What sacrifice on our parts is real sacrifice when we consider what Christ has done for us? Someone out there this morning, you need a Savior, you need a Redeemer. And when you see the glory of the wonderful Jesus Christ who has done this, then taking up your own cross is something you'll be willing to do, because he bore the cross that you could not bear. Let me take an example again from the Protestant Reformation, and this is from the life of John Calvin. Could give lots of illustrations from the life of John Calvin. But this one, his first day in Geneva, he was so badly treated as he preached the gospel that he was exiled from the city. And then he went to Strasbourg, and he had a wonderful, prosperous, peaceful ministry in which he would have been content to stay for the rest of his life. But when Rome strongly tempted Geneva back into the Roman fold, Geneva called Calvin back, and he knew that that would mean torment for him. He would rather die 1,000 deaths than return. Here's what he said. He said, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." But he went because he believed that's what God called him to do. And he was opposed, and it was hard, and it was prolonged, and it was bitter, but it was clearly God's call, and to that call he obeyed, even when it crossed his personal desires. And that is what is meant by the end of verse 26 when it says, "His life also we must give up as a disciple." And also verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What we want, if I may continue to use Calvin for a moment as an illustration of this, what we want is the attitude that John Calvin had in his motto. Do you know his motto? If you look at Carla Stevens' materials that she sends out, she has made use of something like Calvin's motto as her own, and we should use it too. It is a hand outstretched, offering up to God a heart. And underneath, the motto is prompt and sincere. That's what true disciples want to become. I offer to you my heart promptly and sincerely. Fourthly, there's another mark of the disciple. A true disciple counts the cost and the peril of discipleship. And he especially has, I think, in mind perseverance in times of suffering here. But he compares the disciple to, first of all, a man that builds a tower. It's in verses 28 and 29. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him." So you count the cost before you start building a magnificent structure. A man is a fool who doesn't first count the cost. This is going to have financial implications. It will require planning. There will be emotional energy. It will always exceed expected cost because great projects always do. And you will be mocked if you build it and you do not finish. Years ago, when we were taking our son regularly to Savannah to school, there were two places along the way that were great buildings that had been started and never finished. And all those years we went by, we would sort of laugh and say, "Well, it's just exactly where it was when we came by last time." Well, in a more severe way, the man is mocked who begins a great tower and does not finish it. So the Christian life is like that tower. It must be started, built up, and eventually finished. And so we are to sit down and count the cost. Verse 28, to build the tower of the Christian life means my life is not my own, but it belongs to him. I give up my supposed autonomy. I turn my plans in for his architectural plans, and there will be mortification of sin, watchfulness, communion with God, development of personal piety. Grace will change my life from love of self to love of Christ, and those things dearest to me, I give to him. And what of that man who appears to start but does not finish? Well, he will be mocked for it. This man never knew Christ at all. Paul knew Christ, and here is how he spoke at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I wonder if we have just lost in the evangelical church today the biblical emphasis on the truth and reality and fact that when we come to know Christ, we are now in a war, we're in battle. Well, Jesus gives that example next in verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So a man is a fool who doesn't count the cost. So consider the peril involved in following Christ. The king says, if I go to war, do I have sufficient men? Do I have sufficient munitions? Do I have the industry for it, the commitment? Do I have long-term resources? And if yes, he will fulfill his purpose to go to war. If not, then he will not go to war. And the image is so apt for Christian living, so apt when we consider that the Christian life is one of great warfare from beginning to end, that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul says. War is the image here. Apt image indeed. It is a fight forward for every inch of ground. Not alone, Christ is with us, but it's a battle. It's a battle against sin and self. It's a battle to be the husband that God calls you to be, isn't it? It's a battle to be the wife God calls you to be, the child God calls you to be. It's a battle wherever you are to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your calling. It's war. Can I endure the soldiery called upon for the disciple of Christ? Never alone, but do I know Christ? If I know Christ, I am an enlisted man or woman, 20,000 strong, will come against me, but I say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Verse 32, really, when he talks about suing for peace, you know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying better to be at peace with this world, which is doomed, than to say, yes, I will fight for Christ, but I will not follow through. Jesus told this to the multitude, ordinarily not the way to build a megachurch, people of God. And then he says in verse 33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. Does that mean that you have to go home today and you have to empty your house and sell it and go live in some garden somewhere? Certainly not. But you go home and you say, it belongs to you, Lord, whatever your calling is in my life. You do not know if you are not a disciple of Christ, the power of the blood, and that you are bought with a price, that you are not your own. Christian, that's what we know, that the world cannot know. And this the real Christian acknowledges. And in the Christian life, the church's ministry, the kingdom is our message. Sacrifice is our calling, rejection is our expectation, opposition is our inevitability. And yet, despite that, I've known ministers who have actually said, I've heard them say, let's get them converted first, as if we could convert anybody. Let's get them converted first and then tell them about the hardships of the Christian life later. Well, that's dishonest. It's unlike our Lord. And it is a method calculated to fill the church with unconverted people. Back in the 1960s, Walter Chantry, Reformed Baptist minister of some note, wrote a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. I wish you'd read it. I don't even think it's in print anymore. Today's Gospel. And he says a lot of things, but he says this, sometimes the honest thing to do is to send inquirers home grieved and counting the cost. And of course, he's right, because that's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. So I'm telling you, much modern evangelicalism has long perverted the gospel and the Bible's doctrine of conversion. We're missing issues like heart change, faith, repentance. Let me give you another illustration of counting the cost. We'll go back to the Protestant Reformation. We're thinking Calvin's Geneva. Not everyone is called to go into a dangerous place and minister the gospel. But coming to faith in Christ means saying, I'm willing to go there if you call me there. So there were five students in Calvin's academy, his theological seminary in Geneva. Now, when you went to seminary in Geneva during the period of the Protestant Reformation, when you received your degree, it was called the hanging degree, because you probably wouldn't live long. You would be going back into France or some other place, and you would preach the gospel, and probably you would be burned at the stake. So how would you like today, going through your seminary education, some of you young men, and congratulations, here is your hanging degree. Well, that's what happened. These five young men of Lyon, five students, were immediately betrayed to the authorities of Lyon, and steadfastly they confessed their faith. Even a hardened criminal came to faith in Christ in prison with them as they were watched so carefully by the prisoners to see how they would live and respond. Calvin wrote them a long and famous letter of encouragement in which he says, just briefly, "You know that in leaving this world, we do not go away on an uncertain venture. In addition to the confidence of eternal life, you have the assurance of children of his gratuitous adoption to enter your inheritance." And how they took it to heart, because on May 16, 1553, they were led to the stake, chained. They were singing the ninth psalm, praising God, reciting the Apostles' Creed that we recited this morning. They died joyfully, strengthening one another. "Courage, brother, courage," they would say, one to another. And one biographer says, "Thus died Calvinists." Carl Hall, who was certainly no Calvinist, said, "Calvinists know what they believe and why they believe it." And these young men certainly did. So they count on the cost. The true disciple counts the cost. But you know, there's one other mark of a true disciple that Jesus gives. And sometimes some of Jesus' sayings are hard sayings. And this fifth mark, and this is the final one, this fifth mark is this: a true disciple perseveres. He is an ongoing disciple. Verses 34 and 35, if you'll read it with me. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Point: solid believers are salt. Ministers particularly are called to be, because Jesus in Matthew 5 addresses disciples that will be preachers. But nonetheless, every Christian is salt. The Christian serves to season and to keep from deterioration. But those who degenerate, whose profession proves to be faulty and untrue, are compared to salt that loses its savor. And such salt as salt is useless. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's parallel in meaning to what we read in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Those awesome words, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So it's of no use. It's not fit, not for land, not for the dunghill. Not only can it not fertilize, but it's so deteriorated, you just throw it on the dunghill. What's done to it? Men cast it out. It's unsavory. Maybe someone here is not yet apostate. But maybe someone here is in a really backslidden condition. You're really holding back from the Lord. You're just in a miserable condition. I warn you, that's where apostasy begins. "He that hath ears, let him hear," verse 35, Jesus says. Now, truly regenerate hearts listen to these warnings, because God uses means in our perseverance. Now, let me say this clearly. You know that we believe here. The Bible teaches that no true Christian can finally be lost. No true Christian will fail ultimately to persevere to the end. because of the character of God, because of the election of God, because of effectual calling and regeneration and saving faith and justification and the work of the Spirit in sanctification, because of our union with Christ, because of the sealing of the Spirit, because of the covenant of grace, because of the blood of the covenant, because of the intercession of Jesus, because of all that and more, the true Christian will not fall away. But perseverance can bring no comfort to nominal Christians. Profession is not necessarily possession. And what is represented here, again to reflect J.C. Ryle, what is reflected here is a man who has gone away from Christ with his eyes open. But Christian, even as God preserves you and guarantees you perseverance, he uses means, he uses the preached word, he uses encouragement and exhortation, and yes, he uses warning to keep us on the way. Remember Bradford, the English martyr to whom we referred earlier? The burden of one of his letters to a nobleman of England when he was in prison right before he died was perseverance. And so he wrote to this Lord of the realm, and he said to him, this is Bradford's letter, part of it, continue, 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 my good Lord, continue to confess Christ. Be not ashamed of him before men, for then he will be ashamed of you. Remember, he lost more for you than you can lose for him. Remember, you lose not that which is lost for his sake, for you shall find much more here and elsewhere. You can read the whole letter, if you want, by going to Ryle's book, Light from Old Times. So I want to say to you, in light of this text, continue, grow, mature, don't give up, fight the good fight, continue on, believe, repent, trust, every day. So I bring it to a conclusion. And children, I hope you have been listening, children and young people, you are not too young to hear this. Everyone should hear this. I want to give you three final applications. One, the true disciple enthrones Christ in his heart because Christ will have no rivals. No rivals. Thomas Boston, one of our great Presbyterian forefathers, said, "One throne cannot receive two kings. One throne cannot receive two kings, and one heart cannot admit both Christ and any worldly thing set up beside him. It must lie at his feet, or all is wrong in that heart." And so the Lord is more concerned with the quality of converts than the quantity of converts. In the end, there will be a great aggregate. Of course, in the aggregate, there will be a multitude which no man can number. But often throughout history, there's a very, very small remnant. He's concerned with the quality of his converts. Second, really, is just a quote from Spurgeon that I wanted you to hear. Spurgeon said, "You who would have salvation, would do somebody hear I would have salvation? You who would have salvation, accept it as the gift of his sovereign grace. But do not receive it under misapprehension. Understand what is meant by it. Salvation is not deliverance from hell alone. It is deliverance from sin. It is not the rescue of men from eternal pain merely. It is their redemption from this world's vain and wicked ways. It cannot be divided. It is a garment without seam, woven from top throughout. If you would have justification," of course that means acceptance with God, "if you would have justification, you must have sanctification," which means growth. "If you would have pardon, you must have holiness. If you would be one with Christ, you must be separate from sinners," that is to say, in your heart attitude. "If you would walk the streets of gold above, you must walk the road of holiness below." Final thing. In giving up everything for Christ, really, you and I give up nothing. We gain everything. When we trust Christ, we have When you trust Christ, you have Christ. And here, I can only attempt to explain what I mean because you have to experience communion with God for yourself to really know of the beauty and wonder and love of which I'm now speaking. Who needs his heart set on the world when he possesses the pearl of great price? Imagine for a moment the most beautiful marriage that ever has been known on the face of the globe. I mean, after the fall, beautiful marriage. Husband and wife, they love one another. They're kind to one another, as the Bible calls them to be. The husband is self-sacrificial. The wife is respectful and helpful, and they know one another so well. They think each other's thoughts, and before they even speak, often they know what the other is thinking, and it's an absolutely beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a beautiful communion, which is what marriage ought to be and can be by the grace of God. But even a wonderful marriage like that pales in comparison to the communion of the soul with his Christ when he comes to know Jesus. Psalm 73:25. Pastor McDonald read that psalm to us. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the heart of the true disciple. God's people said, Amen.